Our lesson was printed from the 8th chapter of Romans. I would like to go back over a couple of verses from Romans 7 and 8 and then absolutely depart from Romans into the Old Testament for a while. But just for your thinking, some words about what is translated in English law, L-A-W, from Romans 7 and 8, beginning with verse 12, Romans 7. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 14, chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 16. I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Now we change a little bit. Verse 21. I find then a law, not the holy law now, but a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God, the holy, spiritual, righteous, and good law, in the inner man, but I see a different law, principle, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 25, with my mind I am serving the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. And then skipping over into Romans chapter 8, you have to get into Romans 8 to complete this study of the law. Romans 8, chapter 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, are you thoroughly confused? Good. Now, we'll set that aside. From the 5th chapter of 2 Kings, if you ever don't need to look it up now, but that's where I'm talking from. A story about an Old Testament prophet and a pagan general. It was all going very well indeed for this general. His career was ahead of schedule. There had been victory after victory and promotion after promotion, and now Naaman had been made chief of staff and general of the generals, and he was absolutely on top of his world. And then he began to notice a few strange sensations in his fingers. His hand seemed sort of numb, and one afternoon he looked down on his wrist where some white spots. And after a few days he thought he would go and see the doctor, and he did. And he was shocked by the report the doctor gave him. The report was, you are a leper. And this statement, this diagnosis, changed all of Naaman's life. It was a death sentence. Everything else, all of his money and his fame and his power, was changed completely, the perspective on it. For sooner or later, it was going to be common knowledge, and Naaman would be shunned, he would become an outcast, and the result was certain deformity and death. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a great man, but he was a leper. But what makes this story worth the telling is that even though this pagan general, this man who was commander of forces that were traditionally against the children of Israel, even though he had a sure sentence of death, by all the laws of nature he was doomed to die, he heard a word of hope about this big, a message about a higher. that evidently had been captured in one of Naaman's conquests. And yet, strange as it seems, this little girl evidently cared about Naaman, master of her household. And she told her mistress, evidently one of Naaman's wives, "I wish Master Naaman could go to Israel. There's a man there who knows God and would cure him of his leprosy." I know it wasn't much, but when you're desperate, you don't need much to send you looking. The little girl told her mistress, and the mistress told Naaman, and Naaman told the king of Aram. The king's name was Ben-Hadad or something like that. And the king said, roughly translated into English, "Go for it." And so Naaman, the conqueror of nations and the general of generals, took a small caravan of valuables, a lot of money, and he headed for Samaria and the king of Israel. Usually when Naaman headed for Israel, he was on a war mission, but it was evident that he was on a special mission. But when he arrived in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom — the kingdoms were divided by this time — he didn't waste any time looking for a man of God. He went right to the top. He went to the palace of the king. And when he got through stating his reason for coming, the king, whose name was Jehoram — he was wicked Ahab's wicked son — he was absolutely beside himself. The word was, "I've come to Israel because I want to be cured of my leprosy." Everybody knew there's no cure for leprosy. But here stood the general of one of Israel's traditional enemies, making an impossible request. Naaman was a fearsome sight to all the neighbors of Aram, and particularly he was fearsome in Israel. The Bible says the king turned to his own subjects and says, "Am I God? Who does this raving maniac leper from Syria think I am? He's simply here to pick a fight with me. He intends to destroy Israel." And it was very apparent from the beginning that the king didn't have anything to offer Naaman. But Naaman wasn't in any mood to fight or argue. He didn't think there was much hope anyway. And so he gave the word, and the caravan began to turn and wheel and head back into the direction from which it came. Just about that time, a man came running through the crowd, and his name was Gehazi. He was the servant. He was the hand-picked understudy of Elisha the Tishbite, the prophet of God. Now, Elisha wasn't particularly well accepted at court. He had a rather direct way of talking to people, no matter who they were. In fact, if you read the book of Kings and get beyond those old stuffy statements and read what he's really saying, there's a lot of humor in Elisha. On one other occasion, he'd come to this same king when the two kings were together, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, had sent for the man of God, and he came. And when he came, he started speaking to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram had interrupted him. And Elisha looked at the king of Israel, and he said, "I'm not talking to you." He says, "As a matter of fact, if it wasn't for this man here from Judah, I wouldn't even speak to you." That's how he spoke to the king. So he wasn't beloved by the king. But he sent Gehazi, his servant, and he said, "I hear the king's in trouble. Have him send this guy over to my house." That was the word. "Send the general over to me." And even though the king had no love for Elisha, and the king was probably as pagan and evil as the Syrian that stood in front of him, it took him all of about 2 seconds to decide that sending General Naaman to the prophet would be a good idea. He didn't know where the prophet lived. But Gehazi said, I'm willing to guide you. And so the caravan turned around again and went with Gehazi to the home of Elisha, the prophet. When they arrived at the home of the prophet, Elisha was nowhere to be seen. Gehazi thought Elisha would have been coming out to welcome this fabulously important man. But evidently he didn't have the timing right. So he said, well, embarrassed, he said, you wait here for just a minute. And he went in the house and looked. In my mind, he was out in the garden in the back. Elijah was a rugged man. He was an outdoorsman. He was fond of wearing camel skin coats and eating locusts and honey. But Elisha, his understudy, was a city person, and he was smooth, and he was civilized, but he was no less fearless. And he was not in awe by the power of Aram's armed might. He didn't need to satisfy any personal curiosity. He was absolutely straightforward. And Gehazi came running in and said, there's a general out there, and he's got more money than you ever saw, and he wants you to come out and pray for him. And Elisha said, I know he's out there. You go and tell him that I said, go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And then he went on putting dust on his roses or whatever he was doing. He was done. It was take it or leave it. You are offered healing at the price of obedience and faith in God, at the price of doing as you are bidden, not as you think you ought to do. All this was implied in the message. And Gehazi was sort of embarrassed. He came out and he said, General Naaman, sir, my boss says to tell you that he knows your problem and you're supposed to go down and wash in the River Jordan 7 times and everything will be okay. And the Bible says, and I'm quoting, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. There he goes, off towards Syria, Aram. It's too simple. It's too humbling. It's too unbelievable. The message of finding the higher law is not unique to this story. It's a message that is shot through the Bible. Serpents in the wilderness, look at this brass serpent on the pole. It all points to this, finally, that when we come to the end of human resources, if we will accept him on his terms, there is God. We always want him on our terms. We want him to do what we want him to do, and we want him to do it in a way that we expect him to do it, and he always surprises us, always. When we come to the end of human resources, if we will accept him on his terms, there is God. I believe that. We may think we have life pretty much under control, and yet we discover sooner or later, hopefully sooner, that we are sinners. And like Naaman, we are under sentence of death. We don't know how we're going to face the unknown questions. We seek help for the symptoms of our sinfulness, and the damage it does to our lives. And we go to church, we ask for help in accepted channels, and sometimes we hear things like, well, sin is sort of an outdated concept, and there really isn't any sin anymore. And your problem is a combination of your environment and your inheritance. And we've all received a bad deal from our parents. And ultimately, whatever feels good, go ahead and do it. But somehow we know that we're on a collision course with a just and a holy God. And it doesn't really satisfy us. Or else we hear we're offered various human therapies which are helpful as far as they go, but they can't reach to the depths of the real need of our lives, which is freedom from the power and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. We're not just people who sin, but we are sinners under the condemnation of a just and holy God. And then, somehow, sooner or later, we hear what sounds like a take-it-or-leave-it message, the simple gospel truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. Christ died for the sinner when he was still not thinking of God. Or this passage over a couple more chapters in Romans, which says, the word is near you in your mouth, in your heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And our sophisticated reaction is like this ancient Aramean general, and we turn and we say, it's just too simple. There's got to be a lot more to it than that. But you know the story. It's a great story. He got going down the street just steaming, but the driver of his chariot began very respectfully talking to him. He said, General, sir, I know it seems awfully stupid, but if he'd ask you to go out and slay a dragon, or if he'd ask you to go and conquer a bunch of those Egyptian people for him, or if he'd ask you to do a great feat, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? What can you lose? The general looks down at his wrist and he sees the white spot and he feels the numbness in his fingers and he says, yeah, what can I lose? So he says, well, you might as well turn over toward the bank there, toward the river bank. It's kind of stupid. So they pull off and the entourage stops and the great general gets out. Takes off his outer garments, starts down into the water, looks up and sees a bunch of Israeli little kids looking up there. Anytime you see a caravan, you're going to see kids looking. And they're good. They never saw a general go dipping in a muddy river before. And he knows he looks like a fool. And he knows they're watching. But he wades in, clear up to here. And then he just ducks down. And he comes up. And he looks. Nothing. And he ducks again and again. And he looks and nothing. He goes down seven times. And when he comes up the seventh time, he looks. And the white spots are gone. And he comes up out of that muddy water dripping all over and gets in his chariot. And he says, turn this chariot around back to Samaria. And he pulls up in front of the prophet's house. He doesn't even have to knock on the door. Elisha actually comes himself. That's the first time he's ever laid eyes on him. And they're both surprised at how they look. And I think even there's a little grin on the prophet's face. He didn't have to make him dip seven times. I don't know. He just thought he needed a good dip, and that's right. Original Baptist, maybe. And the general says, roughly translated, here's $1 million. And the prophet says, stuff it. He said, I don't want one of your one red cent. Now, evidently, he was on salary like Billy Graham. And it's very evident that he hadn't learned how to make a profit out of being a prophet, like the TV prophet. It's also evident that there was an authenticity there, because he wasn't in it for profit. You want to read about greed, read the next chapter. Because that leprosy ended up in Gehazi's family, because he couldn't let that go. The general says, well, instead of me giving you money, how about if I take some of this dirt here? A couple chariot loads of this Israeli earth. He says, I want to take it back. So to remind me of the experience I've had here. And he says, will you give me an absolution? My boss, the king of Syria, Aram, goes into his temple and worships an idol. But he says, I don't believe in idols anymore. I believe in your God. But he said, would you forgive me? Would it be okay if I just carried on? And the prophet said, don't worry about it. Go ahead. And the general rode away, one who was convinced of the power of Yahweh, this great God of heaven and earth that we worship. I suppose I've read this portion of Romans. I've been jumping back and forth, and I have a hard time following that all. About the various laws 100 times or more. And it's not a simple, easy passage. And we think, as we read, why, if we don't say why God, we say at least why St. Paul, did you make this passage so difficult? How come we can't teach it easily in our Sunday school classes? Why don't you spell it out in language we can easily understand? And 2 or 3 things come to my mind when I think of easily understanding the Word of God. One is that the way of salvation is easily entered and simple to grasp, and requires only the obedience of faith to say, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Yes, I believe Jesus rose again from the dead. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth, if we believe with our heart, we're saved. No, that's too simple. No, that's what the Bible says. That's the first thing I see. But the second thing comes right along behind it. Because eternal life is a free gift, we think then it doesn't require study and application and effort like any other wonderful truth. Every man becomes his own personal theologian. And we think in arrogance that we know all that is to be known simply by our native intelligence. And that simply is not so. For God has revealed these things so that the wayfaring man need not err. And yet Paul speaks of the deep things of the Spirit, which the Corinthians ought to have been grappling with, but they simply were going over and over and over the same elementary truths, doing spiritual arithmetic, and not realizing the depths of algebra and then geometry and calculus and wonder that God has for us to understand and practice. So because it's simple and easy to enter into, thank God that it is. And the most sophisticated of us, whomever that may be, never gets away from simply saying, yes, Lord, and obeying and keeping it simple. Still, we stand in awe of these truths. I don't expect you to understand because I've preached about Romans 7 and 8 this morning. I don't even expect you to go home this afternoon and solve it. But you can, or you can begin, or you can continue, because we're all in some measure engaged in this truth which is expressed in the heart of Romans, being free from sin, being free from guilt, being free from condemnation, being free from the law of sin and death and hell, being free in the Holy Spirit. That's where we are, folks. And it's a lifetime to apply ourselves. Along with this lack of willingness to study sometimes, we think that God should always bend to our way of thinking. We think that we're the measure of understanding. But we need to be willing to listen until we can learn a new language and let God speak to us. Enter into His lessons. And He'll guide us in the deep things. I guess the application is there for you this morning. Have you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you even now confessing with your mouth by God's grace? Are you believing with your heart? It's profoundly simple. It's simply profound. We can obey God's holy law. And when we do, somehow we are set free from the law of sin and death, as we submit to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Elisha said to Naaman, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean." Naaman almost blew it. And the Spirit says to you and me, confess and believe. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Shall we pray? Be simple for me to pray, just a closing prayer in general. But I wonder if we together could pray the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer goes like this. I'll say it once and then we pray it together if you like. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.